Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's Word. Reading today from the book of Numbers, chapter 10, verses 11 to 36. On the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle of the testimony. Then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai and traveled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. They set out, this first time, at the Lord's command through Moses. The divisions of the camp of Judah went first under their standard. Nashon, son of Amminadab, was in command. Nethanel of Zuar was over the division of the tribe of Issachar, and Eliab, son of Helon, was over the division of the tribe of Zebulun. Then the tabernacle was taken down, and the Gershonites and Merarites who carried it set out. The division of the camp of Reuben went next under their standard. Elizur, son of Shedur, was in command. Shelumiel, son of Zerushaddai, was over the division of the tribe of Simeon. And Eliasif, son of Deuel, was over the division of the tribe of Gad. Then the Kohathites set out, carrying the holy things. The tabernacle was to be set up before they arrived. The divisions of the camp of Ephraim went next under their standard. Elishama, son of Ammihud, was in command. Gamaliel, son of Pedazur, was over the division of the tribe of Manasseh, and Abidan, son of Gideoni, was over the division of the tribe of Benjamin. Finally, as the rear guard for all the units, the divisions of the camp of Dan set out under their standard. Hiezer, son of Amishadai, was in command. Pagiel, son of Ochran, was over the division of the tribe of Asher, and Ahira, son of Enan, was over the division of the tribe of Naphtali. This was the order of march for the Israelite divisions as they set out. Now Moses said to Hobab, son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out for the place about which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel." He answered, "No, I will not go. I am going back to my own land and my own people." But Moses said, "Please do not leave us. You know where we should camp in the desert, and you can be our eyes. If you come with us, we will share with you whatever good things the Lord gives us." So they set out from the mountain of the Lord and traveled for 3 days. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them during those 3 days to find them a place to rest. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you." Whenever it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
And everyone else that does scripture readings is going, "Boy, I'm glad Pat read this morning." Holy mackerel. Thank you, Pat. Masterfully read. Also, before we get there in our final song, we will be taking we're not the church of two offerings, but we have a special mission of the month offering where we give to support the many mission, Joel mentioned several of them in his prayer, many of the mission efforts that this church supports. And so for our final song, we'll remain seated for the first stanza or so. The deacons will take up that collection. And then as the plate passes you, that's your cue to stand, and then we'll conclude the song together singing and standing. All right. My one-time pastor and friend Rob was only 6 years older than me. I have many good memories of time spent with him, lessons he taught me, and the way God used him to help shape me as a Christian and as a pastor. Several years after I moved away, I found out he had brain cancer. Through updates, I tracked the ebb and flow of his improvements and setbacks, until after at least a year had passed, he was put into hospice care to live out his final days on this earth. Rob passed away at age 47, leaving behind a wife and two school-age daughters, not to mention a church family that loved him dearly. And as I prayed for his family, the thought struck me that in this life, we are only camping. We're only camping. We're not home yet. Make no mistake, the world here is a wilderness, and you and I are camping. And by that, I don't mean in the sense that some of us may think the glamour camping, the glamping that some of us may do, but I mean roughing it. We are camping in this life. We're not home yet. And here's the thing, it's often not comfortable to camp, and after a while, everybody wants to just go home. I wonder, have you had desert or wilderness epiphanies as you've journeyed in your Christian life? This realization that we're not home yet. I'm not talking only about big things like death, but wilderness epiphanies come in big and small ways. I've had countless conversations with both the lonely young and the lonely old. There are many here who struggle with loneliness, whether that's singleness, whether that's living alone after many years with a marriage partner. I've mentioned before my own years of frustrated singleness. I remember having the most amazing group of Christian friends in college who all one by one got married and invited me to be a part of their weddings, which was wonderful for a while until the last one got married. I moved away to seminary, and I had a generation younger set of roommates, and they began to get married off too. And just as before, I was invited to be a part of all their weddings. That gets hard after a while. Not brain cancer, but a type of desert nonetheless. Deep loneliness is another kind of reminder that we're just camping in this life too. And you see, the Bible, Calvin called the spectacles of faith. It's kind of a God-given lens through which we can see reality rightly. We can understand God and the world and ourselves because of what God has revealed to us in His Word. And it tells us that this life for the Christian is lived between our salvation, when we trusted in Christ and we transferred from death to life and we became saved, right? And the future state of the new heavens and new earth when after Christ returns and we're all together again, the great reunion in heaven before the Lord and living with Christ for eternity. He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. What a glorious day that will be. But in the meantime, our experience as Christians maps onto Israel's, that they're between the great Exodus deliverance from Egypt and the promised land to come, and in between is what? It's desert. It's a wilderness journey. And so the character of this life, this side of eternity, is one of desert. And when we forget that perspective, that's why this lens is so important for us. When we forget that perspective, we can easily become discouraged. Why? Because our expectations aren't mapped onto reality. We expect home, but then we keep getting wilderness. What's up with that? Here's the question our text begins to dig into this morning. Given that the Christian life is characterized by wilderness, how do we walk well with God in it and through it? That's our series, Walking with God in the Wilderness. Well, some brief context. We need to set the stage here. Up until this point in this series, we have been with Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai for about 11 months. They are preparing to make this desert journey to the promised land. And so today, we're finally there. We're finally going to set out. Israel's going to move. God is going to command His people after 11 months at Sinai, and since the Exodus, a total of 14 months, to finally, now is the time, we're going to begin that desert march to the promised land. And today we begin a section in Numbers that's going to cover the 38 years from Sinai to the plains of Moab, which are just across from the promised land. And right away, as Pat was reading, as I reflected and studied the scriptures this week, I was struck by the words, according to the command of the Lord. How often those words are repeated in our passage. And it's so important to notice something about how Israel begins this journey. Exactly according to God's specifications laid out early on in the book. Back in chapter 2, God, through Moses, orders Israel into a kind of war formation for the journey through the desert. And God orders the 12 tribes of Israel, three on each north, south, east, and west side, and then right in the middle of the tribes is the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle. This is how Israel is to camp and march. And so our passage begins with the glory cloud lifting above the tabernacle. What's that signify? It's time to get moving. The time for hanging out at the mountain is over. It's time to begin the march. And Israel, with the tribe of Judah in the lead, moves out. The Gershonites and Merarites follow with the curtains and poles of the tabernacle on ox carts. And what that allows is, and this is a big, we're talking a lot of people traveling through the desert, that allows the tabernacle pieces to get to wherever they're going to camp next, ahead of the Kohathites who carry the sacred objects that go into the tabernacle. And so as the Kohathites are behind carrying those objects, the tribes that are in charge of the tabernacle poles and curtains and so on, they can get the tabernacle set up, and then by the time the Kohathites arrive, it's set up for them to put the sacred objects into the tabernacle. There's a logic to this. And then the tribe of Dan brings up the rear guard. We notice the first leg of this journey is just 3 days. And I want you to notice something. We often hear about the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Consider this. Israel just sets out from Sinai. They travel for 3 days. That doesn't mean they didn't sleep or something. It just means they traveled for 3 days before they camped for longer than one night. And what we find is that they already arrive at the desert of Paran, which brings them within the vicinity of Kadesh. And if we had a nice big map, we would see that we would be just south at this point after 3 days of the Promised Land. Wow. Here's the bottom line. Israel began really well, really well. As we read in verse 13, so they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Now, I don't think it's any accident that Israel makes great strides into God's purposes through their faith-driven obedience to Him and His Word. Remember, they had just experienced all this amazing grace. They had it hadn't been all that long since they made the golden calf, remember, and Moses was on the mountain and came down and they're worshiping an idol. And after that, not long after that, God has Aaron, the very guy who's melting down the gold to create the calf, pronounce God's blessing over his people, this grace, this gracious God who delivered his people from the Egyptians, 400 years of slavery, delivers them to Sinai. They worship a golden calf. He has mercy on his people. Then he has them, last week we talked about, celebrate the second Passover in the desert, a reminder of God's rich grace. And so I believe Israel setting out here with these fresh experiences of this God of grace in great obedience. And it reminds me, we recited from the Heidelberg Catechism, the three sections there, law, guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. And that's what we're seeing here in this text. Israel is beginning well. No doubt a sense of deep gratitude for the God of grace. And because of that, they're walking in grateful obedience to God. And look how far they make it. Wow. Wow. Unbelievable. What does that mean for us as fellow wilderness travelers? Well, it means that if we're going to walk with God in our own deserts, and think about whatever your deserts are this morning, and all of us have them, we must learn to walk in dependence upon the Lord, in obedience to Him. And that's hard for us because all of us in our flesh, we want to rely on ourselves. What's the first thing we do when pressures and stresses mount in the various deserts of our lives? What's our first instinct? And quite frankly, myself included, my first instinct, our first instinct is often to seek to be self-sufficient, and all of a sudden we're running around like we're orphans. We have this orphan spirit, as if we don't have a father who loves us, who's tending to all of our needs, and I got to go out there and I've got to secure my life on my own, in my own strength. We think no one's looking out for me but me. That's the heart of an orphan. And because of this practical atheism, our faith falsely rests in ourselves. There's no room for God in this outlook. I was so encouraged and inspired by a gentleman recently who was dealing with a significant relationship issue. And he told me he got into the sermon archives and was looking for a sermon on reconciliation, something about what's the Bible teach about reconciliation. It was clear his desire was to respond to conflict in his life in a godly fashion. And he realized that he didn't know how to do that. He wanted to know, God, how does your word tell us to do that? That hunger to learn from the word of God, a desire to do that. That's a mark of Christian maturity that the Holy Spirit alone can work in our hearts. You see, as I read this passage and I reflect on the nature of biblical obedience here, you know, and we obviously, God's people begin well. They're walking in obedience, but we have to remember what the Bible's standard of obedience is. And sometimes we think, well, isn't it just kind of gritting our teeth and doing our duty? Well, it's partial obedience. They're obviously doing the right thing externally is part of obedience. But if we're going to look to Christ and what his standard of obedience is, we recognize there are internal aspects of obedience too. Like, for example, our desires and our motives. The gentleman I mentioned who wanted to know what God's way of dealing with conflict is. And again, it's hard not to imagine Israel's obedience here not driven by gratitude for the fresh grace that she had experienced and been reminded of over and over again. And so, when we repent of our self-sufficient orphan spirits and rest our faith once again in the Lord and His provision, we might find that God moves us into His purposes, as He did Israel here, 3-day journey, and they're already close to the promised land. God's at work in our wilderness to train us in Christ sufficiency. I can do all things through myself. No, I can do all things through Christ, who is sufficient. Verses 29 to 32 moves on after this long description of the Israelites moving out according to this war formation that God commanded them. And now we see this interesting interlude here. Moses said to Hobab, son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We're setting out for the place about which the Lord said, 'I'll give it to you.' Come with us and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel." He says initially no, but then Moses prevails upon him. "Please don't leave us. You know where we should camp in the desert. You can be our eyes. If you come with us, we'll share with you whatever good things the Lord gives us." And we're told then they set out from the mountain, and we're wondering, what's going on here? Moses making this hard sell to his brother-in-law, a Midianite, who would be very familiar with these deserts, to come with them. What's that all about? Isn't God supposed to be their guide? Isn't that the whole point? That the glory cloud rises and they follow the cloud and the fire by night and so on. Is it who's leading Israel here? Is it God? Or is it this guy Hobab? Where'd Hobab come from? What's that all about? You know? Is this some kind of demonstration of failure of faith on Moses' part? Well, I don't think so. You see, Hobab would know these, as a Midianite, these deserts really well. He would know where to find water, where to camp exactly, navigational help, and so on. And so what I think we're seeing here instead is the compatibility of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. On the one hand, the ark and cloud guide Israel in the desert, and yet this doesn't rule out a human role for Hobab. And we see this same teaching throughout the scriptures. We see the Israelites conquer Jericho once they cross over into the promised land. How? By simply obeying God's command to march around the city and blow trumpets at the appointed time. Yet, from a human perspective, what else do? They sent spies on a reconnaissance mission. The Old Testament patriarch, Jacob, is said to have been prosperous due to God's hand and his own cunning. And recall, Joseph was a man whose enslavement came at the hand of his sinful brothers, and yet we're told in Genesis 50 that God designed it all to be the means by which he would save his people from famine. And so here's the key insight. Trusting God completely and resting in his sovereignty is compatible with taking advantage of the human help he sends along the way. There's an old joke about two guys sitting together in a bar in the remote Alaskan wilderness. And of course, as these jokes always go, one guy's a priest and one guy's an atheist and so on. And they begin arguing about the existence of God. And the atheist says, "It's not like I haven't given God a chance. I even tried the prayer thing. It didn't work." The priest asks, "Did you really pray? When did this happen?" The man replies, "Just last month, I got caught away from camp in a terrible blizzard. I was totally lost, couldn't see a thing. It was 50 below, and so I prayed. I fell to my knees in the snow and cried out, 'Oh God, if there is a God, I'm lost in this blizzard, and I'm going to die if you don't help me.'" The priest, looking confused, says, "Well, then you must believe in God now. After all, you're here, alive." And the atheist rolls his eyes and says, "No, that's not how it happened. A couple of Eskimos came wandering by, and they showed me the way back to camp." The point is, God's activity and human agency aren't at odds. It's that way throughout the scriptures. It's all over the place. And sometimes we can over-spiritualize God's provision in the wilderness to the point that we can be blind to his provision right in front of us. And yet, this conclusion of this passage is just absolutely beautiful. We can read this again. "So they set out from the mountain of the Lord. They traveled for 3 days. The Ark of the Covenant went before them during these 3 days to find them a place to rest. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. And whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you.' And whenever it came to rest, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel.'" God is always at work teaching his people, whether it's Israel of old or us today, about himself, what he's like. And our passage concludes here with another reference to the cloud and ark, visible symbols of God's presence. And we see here Moses' faith above all in the Lord whenever the ark set out and whenever it rested. The Old Testament scholar Ian Duguid highlights Moses' faith that this wilderness life is a conflict that only God can win. Only God can win. Our passage begins by highlighting the importance of obedience, walking in obedience in the desert. Then we see Moses taking advantage of human help God had sent his way in his brother-in-law. And our passage concludes by making clear that we must not trust in either of those two initial things. We must not trust in our own obedience. That's the definition of legalism. And we should not place our ultimate trust in God's provision of human help along the way either. But ultimately, the passage ends with Moses demonstrating his faith in God above all and through all. There are two times I can think of in my life when God sent such helpful Christian human guides that I was trusted to place my confidence in them instead of God. Both men were trusted mentors. God worked through them to profoundly shape me. I thank God for them. Yet, because they're so wise, because of their great influence, because they knew the Lord, I ended up placing too much confidence in them rather than God, which led to life decisions, significant ones, that ended up not going so well because of that. And there was an important lesson of faith God was teaching me in and through that. Don't place our faith in other human beings, no matter how wise they seem to be. And if and when you do misplace your trust, you'll find that instead of a 3-day journey that gets you to the brink of the promised land, your journey might take on a glacial pace or even come to a screeching halt altogether. A couple questions for us then emerge from our study. And this is the issue, this is the heart issue of this is, what are we resting in? What are we trusting in? Are we resting in our own obedience, this sort of external obedience? You know, all of us in our flesh want to be in control. It feels better that way. That's why I loved my mentors telling me what to do. Oh man, I don't have to, you know, I can just kind of farm out this whole God thing to these guys that can just tell me what to do. Disaster comes that way. Those are supposed to be helpful guides from Him, not to replace Him, right? And even if we get into, sometimes we can subtly, our flesh wants to get back to a point where we're trusting and banking on our own obedience, right? Because again, that's something that feels like we can control that. Self-sufficiency feels good to our flesh. So what are you resting in? How would you characterize your own relationship with the Lord this morning? Are you living your own life, your Christian life, vicariously through someone else? Are you riding the coattails of someone else's faith? Kind of a surrogate faith. And what this word this morning would say is, repent of that and go to Him and seek the Lord in repentance and faith, that you would have a personal relationship, one of increasing trust and growth in the Lord yourself, and know the Lord yourself. How is He calling you to take a deeper step this morning in your walk with Him? What are you clinging on to in your life right now that you're afraid to give over to God? Where in your life are you acting like an orphan, as if you don't have a heavenly Father who loves you and is providing for you and caring for you? Where are you acting as if you have to secure your life in your own strength instead of Christ's? How are you depending on yourself and settling for something that isn't right instead of waiting on God's best for you? Man, celebrating the Brandon and Kelly's wedding. What a powerful testimony of a couple that waited on the Lord, trusted Him when it's really hard. And now the Lord has brought them together in a beautiful marriage relationship. Yes, God is gracious when we fail and provides new opportunities to ultimately trust Him and learn the obedience that comes from faith, but that doesn't mean we won't lament lost time. Our faith isn't to rest in our own obedience either, for this is nothing more than empty legalism. Faith isn't simply the way into the Christian life, but it's the way on. Galatians puts it this way: are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? You see, godly obedience is always fueled by faith in him, not our own religious self-efforts. And God's standard of obedience includes our desires and motives. Not just what we do, but what we want and why we want it. What does this look like in reality? Well, Ray Vanderlaan, in our study this past Wednesday, taught us from the Word that the deserts in our lives are places where we learn to hear God's voice more clearly. Think about it. When we're not in deserts, we can go on to autopilot, can't we? And we live in a culture of nearly infinite distractions with smartphones and social media and on and on and on. Sometimes it's the deserts where God breaks down our wills like a good parent. A good parent with a child doesn't want to break a child's spirit, but is often called upon to break a child's will. Right? And that's what God is, our Heavenly Father, our shepherd, seeks to break our wills and expose our deepest need for him alone. So what area of your life right now are you in a persistent pattern of disobedience before God, and you're just banging your head against a wall? Maybe you blow it again and again and either tell God you'll try harder next time, or maybe your relationship with God is better characterized by avoidance rather than intimacy because you don't know what else to do in the face of your flesh, your sin. You see, that's kind of the two patterns in the face of God's standard of obedience, because it's both internal and external. We can either take a cheap grace attitude. You know, we say, well, God loves me anyway, so, you know, maybe there's a man that's committing adultery, a Christian. Well, you know, my heart's not in my marriage, and, you know, I'm going to wait until God changes my heart and gives me a desire to repent, but until then, I'm just going to keep committing adultery. We'd be going, huh? No. You need to stop now, right? God's commands aren't optional. But then on the other hand, we might have folks that say, well, this person I'm just trying so hard to love. They're just, who's got somebody in your life that's really hard to love? Well, you know, who doesn't? You know, it'd be a better question. And we're going, you know, man, I'm just going to put on a happy face and treat them with kindness. But inside, I'm just boiling with resentment. It's like, is that obeying God? Well, no, neither person is obeying God, because the biblical standard of obedience is love of, right? Jesus summarized the law as what? Love of God and love of others as yourself. At the heart of obedience is love, biblically speaking. And love is both an action, but it also has to do with what we want and why we want it. God is in the work not of, you know, and sometimes we think, this is where we can get really the cart before the horse with our growth in grace. We can think, you know, well, we can forget that God is in the spiritual transformation business rather than the moral reformation business. You know, he doesn't want us to just look good on the outside. That's just being a Pharisee, right? He wants to transform our hearts. He wants us to truly be good, right? Be like Christ. And often, we're just engaged in sin management. You know, hiding my sin here and hiding this in there and minimizing this and, you know, not drawing attention to that, ignoring this. You know, God wants to transform our hearts. Right? That's the business that he's in. And so we can sometimes take a cheap grace approach, like the guy that's committing adultery. Oh, God loves me anyway. I'll just wait till he does. Obedience isn't just outward, you know. Well, that's part of it. So he's walking in total disobedience. But it's also the person who's struggling to love someone, but act just kind of outwardly doing the look of loving someone while inwardly boiling over. That's not obedience either. And so on the one hand, you have cheap grace, but then on the other hand, you have cheap law. You have those who say, well, I am obeying, you know. I had someone tell me recently that, you know, the Christian life is Nike. It's just do it. It's like, yeah, you know, what about that whole heart thing, you know? Love God, love others. What is it that you want? Why do you want it? Jesus cared deeply about that stuff. That's why he said, you know what? If you're angry toward your brother or sister, you're murdering them in your heart. If you're lusting in your heart, you're committing adultery, right? He's saying, you know what? All that stuff flows out. The fruit flows out of the root, right? God is in the heart transformation business. And what we often need is, the prophets say this all the time, it's true for us as well, for all of us in this room, God might be saying to us, return to me. Return to me. Stop with the self-sufficiency. Whether it's muscling up your little cute, cheap law. I'm keeping the law because I'm just putting on a good face even though my inside's rotting away, right? And put away your cheap grace. Go back. Return to the Lord. Maybe this passage would apply to you. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That's Proverbs 29:1. Is that you or me this morning? And what's our response? To try harder again? Self-sufficiency? Do you feel the weight of your sin? Do you feel the truth that the wages of sin is death? Is there anything that a son or daughter of the Father in heaven can do when we feel the death sentence of our sin? We can remember the gospel. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. There's that, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. See, a low view of God's law leads to self-sufficient attitude that doubles down on religious self-effort. A high view of God's law leads us to the humility of faith that discovers and believes in the gospel. Spurgeon said, "When I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I smote upon my breast to think I could ever have rebelled against one who loved me so and sought my good." Don't put off going to your Father. Don't put off returning to Him. Confessing your failure to Him. Asking for His mercy. He's not waiting there to backhand you. You're His precious child. He loves you. And when you do that, you're going to find, oh my goodness, why did I resist and avoid? Why didn't I return to Him earlier and experience His grace afresh? And then like Israel, in experiencing that grace afresh, Passover, the blessing of Aaron, then leaves and walks in a grateful obedience, driven by love for God. That's what we're made for. That's what we're made for. He's using our deserts to train us as His sons and daughters, that we would rest in Him alone by faith. We got a ways to go. Next time's not going to be fun. This is kind of an encouraging Sunday. Well, next time, it'll be encouraging next time too, but a different type of encouragement, because Israel's quick move here as they set out is going to come to a screeching halt pretty soon due to sin. Even Moses and Aaron are going to be told they can't enter the land. We'll get to that later, but what does that reveal? Our need for one who's gone before us in the deserts of our lives. Jesus, the faithful pioneer. A pioneer is someone who blazes the trail. That's what Hebrews calls him. He goes before us. In Matthew 4, he goes in desert. The Spirit leads him into a desert to be tempted by the devil. And in all the ways we've blown it, he succeeds. He's faithful in our place. He lives the life you and I should have lived, and then he dies the death you and I deserve to die, and he does it in our place so that our acceptance and peace wouldn't be something that rests upon my religious performance. How depressing would that be? But that our acceptance and peace with God rests upon Jesus' religious performance. And His alone, and His atoning death on our behalf. And because of that, no matter where we're at, we are loved, we are accepted, and we have peace with God because of Christ. Much more to be said. We'll get to it next time. God is using your trials, your deserts, and mine to teach us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this time in your word this morning. This is tough stuff, But it's real stuff. It's life in the desert, and that's where we find ourselves. We are pilgrims on the way between our salvation that we've received in Christ and our hope to come with you. And in between, just like Israel, we walk by faith and dependence upon your Spirit in and through the desert. Lord, wean us off our self-sufficiency and help us, Father, to embrace your Holy Spirit as your Spirit teaches us a lifestyle of dependence upon Christ by faith. That is not what our flesh wants, but it's what you want for us. And help us, Heavenly Father, therefore, to have joy. That's why we can rejoice in trial, as Peter says. Because you are sovereign in our trials, and we can trust you. You're our Heavenly Father who loves us and provides all that we need, even in the desert, and especially in the desert. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.